Wait till somebody listens to that tape. Well, it's nice to see you all here on this rainy, foggy morning. Nice to see you ladies here. It's too nasty weather to do the wash anyway, so it's nice to see you here. Turning again in your Bibles to where your cold purple finger is, the book of Philemon, or the little letter of Paul to a friend of his, one of his children in the faith, Philemon, the polite epistle, the only one of a real personal nature that we have in the Word of God, as far as I can understand, book of Philemon. We have a Cambridge Bible, it's on page 284. I'd like to begin reading this morning, not from verse number 1, but from verse number 10. Verse number 10, go down through verse number 13, these four verses. Verse number 10, Paul speaking to Philemon, and he said, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which or who in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. We'll end with the end of the reading of that 13th verse. Well, we found out in our study last night that finally Onesimus had come to the very point for which he had been originally created, as every human being was, and that is to be a child of God. We find that at last he was in a position to where he could say, now my name means something. Up to this time, when I'd been serving the devil and I'd been in sin, my name was a mockery, because my name, Onesimus, means profitable, but up to this point in time, I was unprofitable. And so it is true of any human being who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. The world in which you and I live today thinks that a Christian is a rather strange sort of creature, and perhaps sometimes we're a little stranger than we really need to be. But at any rate, the world thinks that the Christian is the one who is off balance and out of harmony. And if you need religion as a crutch to get through life, then so be it. And this is what our unsaved world tells us. They really don't know the truth. When somebody gets saved and becomes a child of God and enjoys the fellowship of the Lord, this is the reason for which we were originally created. At last we have moved back into the vortex for which God has created us, and that is that we should enjoy Him and that He should enjoy us and that we should have sweet fellowship together. That's the way it originally started out, didn't it? God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. Not just until his body died or expired, but he became a living soul throughout all the endless eons of eternity. And so it is true of every person who has ever lived or who is living now. And apparently there was great fellowship between God and Adam. God gave Adam things to do, as God gives us things to do today. And he gave him the responsibility of keeping the garden and whatever all that happened to entail. But he gave Adam responsibility, as you and I are supposed to assume responsibility, under the hand and the will of God today. God also met all of Adam's needs. And one day God said, it's not good for Adam to be alone. I will make a help suitable to him. He provided him the needs even when Adam did not know what his needs were. Adam did not come to God and say, I would like to be married, whatever that means. God said to Adam, I see you have a need, and I'm going to supply that need. And, you know, it really should be no different today than it was back there in those pristine days. God meeting needs, God giving us responsibilities to do, which we do, and enjoying the fellowship of God and God's fellowship with us and all of those other things. And when somebody gets saved, he moves back into the point to which God originally created him. He's supposed to be that way. God did not create us to be sinners and to be self-seekers and to be sensual and to be carnal and all of those other things. He created us to be His own children and His own followers. And when somebody gets saved, he can say, there, now I'm back to the point for which I was created, as Onesimus might have said it. All of these years, my name has meant a mockery. I am not profitable. I am unprofitable. But now he gets saved, and Paul reminds Philemon of the fact that we can say now, Paul says, or might have said to Philemon, at last Onesimus now is to the point to where he can mean something to you and mean something to me, and this goes on throughout the rest of this rather short letter. So this is the point at which we find ourselves now. Now perhaps on a dark, rainy, foggy Monday morning, it might be good to have a little Bible study. So I have more scriptures for you this morning than I've had for you previously. I recognize that Saturday night I didn't give you many scriptures to look up because you were tired from the trip and you didn't know whether you were going to like your room and you got so you hated your kids and vice versa because of various, and that's no mental attitude for people to look up the scriptures. And then, of course, yesterday was Sunday, the Lord's Day, and you're not supposed to work on the Lord's Day, but this is Monday morning now. No holds barred, see? Now we get to it. Now, I'm going to give you some scriptures as we go along throughout the remainder of the lesson. You can look them up in your Bible if you want to, or you can trust me to look them up and read them if you feel you can trust me to do it correctly. And anyway, this is the thing that we need to note. Going on in our study in this little letter of Paul to a man named Philemon, we are aware, first of all, there is a sentence here concerning stewardship, or a principle concerning stewardship. I think that's in verse number 12, because Paul says, I've had Onesimus with me. I have told him about Jesus Christ. He has responded under the pleadings of the Holy Spirit to the message and to the claims and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has asked the Lord to save him, and now he is one of us. He's a part of our fellowship now. This changes all the relationships that we have, the three of us together. But Paul also says in verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Verse number 12 has to do with stewardship. I am giving him back to you. Maybe stewardship is a rather old-fashioned word to us today. If you want to bring it up to 1986, we'll call it investment. We'll call it investment. Stewardship is a word that's used here and there in the Word of God. We read, for instance, that Joseph was the steward of Potiphar, you remember. And your Bible says Potiphar didn't know anything he had except that when he sat down at this table three times a day, there was food on it. Well, that's wonderful, and we look forward to that here. We were talking at the breakfast table this morning of all the wonderful food we get here, and it seems as if about every other hour we're lining up at the dining room door again. I see you agree with me. We jog three times a day, don't we? Straight from our rooms to the dining room door. And sometimes at Bible conferences, people will stand around the dining room door and say, I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm still full from the last meal. I really don't need this. But when the door opens or the bell rings, stand out of the way. You're going to have footprints all up and down your back. Of course, we enjoy the fellowship, and as long as I'm here, I might as well eat something as well. This sort of a thing. Potiphar didn't know a thing that he had, your Bible says, except that three times a day there was going to be food on his table because Joseph was the steward of all of those things. They didn't belong to Joseph, but he was the steward of those things. That's Old Testament. New Testament, the Lord said to Peter that he was going to give unto him the keys of the kingdom. Now, that's been misapplied in many, many cases today. It doesn't mean that he's going to give Peter the opportunity to grant who gets into heaven and who gets out of heaven or toward heaven or whether they're turned away or any other sort of thing. Total misapplication. And I'm sure we understand that today. If you get up there to heaven's gates and you have to try to persuade somebody to let you in, it's already too late, isn't it? What the Lord is saying to Peter is, I'm going to make you a steward. Going to give you a stewardship. And as Brother Taylor pointed out a lesson or two ago, this is exactly what the Lord did in the case of Peter when Peter was the one privileged to open up the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's a situation the person in himself doesn't have any particular authority or ownership, but he works on behalf of somebody else. And that's what God has done for you and for me. And it's called in the Bible stewardship, but if you want to modernize it, as I said, we can call it the word investment. The Word of God says, occupy till I come. And the word occupy there is the word to trade. Make investments. Do something with your life for the Lord as you are led to do so by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the gifts which He bestows upon us. Used to have a brother down our way, and he would always misapply that verse, whether on purpose or not, I don't know, but he used to quote, occupy till I come as be occupied till I come. Well, that's the problem with some Christians today. They're occupied with every other thing than investing for the Lord. So we're going to talk about investments. The first one we want to note is the investment distributed. Of course, you think right away of 1 Corinthians 12, and that's good because that's what I think of too, and that's where I'm going. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 7. This is the investment distributed. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, or that so every Christian will benefit from it. Now, the two things we need to note about that little short verse there, 1 Corinthians 12, 7, and that is every believer has at least one gift. I'm convinced by observation and in talking with people and so on and so forth, I'm convinced that most Christians have more than one gift. Maybe we're not supposed to have more than one gift, but maybe because some Christians are not exercising their gift, the Lord has had to double it up or triple it up to get the work done. I don't know. That goes beyond my comprehension. I try to think about these things, but when I begin to smell rubber burning, I quit thinking. That's beyond my comprehension, but that may be so. But I do know that every believer has at least one gift. Now, usually when I try to point this out to people, there's someone that comes up and says, I don't have any gift. Would you read the verse again and see what it says? Every believer has at least one gift. And that gift is supposed to be exercised so that all the other Christians around and about can profit from it spiritually. Every believer? Well, I guess so. That's what it says. You mean every believer over 18, don't you? No, it doesn't say it, all those over 18. We're not talking here minor prophets. We're talking about people over 18. Now, Larry, you're going to have to think about that one. Let me know when you get it. Every believer, you mean kids can reach kids? I believe kids can reach kids. In our assembly a while back, a young fella came in, just stepped inside the door and kind of looked around, wondering who was going to pounce on him probably, or was this some holy roller bunch or some other sort of thing, you know. One of our own young fellows, about the age of this young fellow, came up and said, hi, my name is so-and-so, and what's your name? Well, my name is so-and-so. And then he said, are you saved yet? I said, oh, dear, no, don't do it. And I said, no, I don't think so. Well, come on in our Sunday school class with us. And about 3 weeks later, that young fellow was saved. I thought, boy, now that's wonderful. As an adult, the young fellow would probably be turned off if I had said that to him right away, but not so somebody his own age. Spiritual gifts given to every believer. If you're a Christian this morning, you have at least one of these and probably more, and it's your responsibility and it's my responsibility to exercise these things before the Lord so that other Christians may benefit. Now, that's what we do individually. It's also nice to be on the receiving end of all of these Christians exercising their gifts. You and I profit because of these things. This is the investment distributed, 1 Corinthians 12, 7. This in particular is in context with the Holy Spirit. Back in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, there's some more investments made over there. Romans chapter 12, that's easy to remember because Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, it's easy to remember. This, I think, is in the context of God the Father because some of the gifts are a little bit different. This is Romans 12, verse number 3. It begins, Romans 12, 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not simply male, but every believer that is among you, every Christian, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every, again, believer, individual, saved person, dealt to that one the measure of faith. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but you have latitude there to believe, I am an important person before God. Now, there's a certain sense of responsibility that needs to be brought out, and we're not trying to develop this false modesty today that says, oh, I'm nothing, I have absolutely nothing. The Bible doesn't teach that. You and I must be something because Jesus Christ, deity himself, died to save us from our sins that we might be with him forever in eternity. We must be valuable to some extent. And when this passage in Romans 12:3 says not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, we don't boast ourselves and we don't blow ourselves up with pride and all of these other things, but we do say, I have a position in the body of Christ. There's no other person just as I am. If God wanted two of us, he would have made us twins, identical twins. But he didn't. Most of us aren't twins. We are distinct individuals in a specific place in the body of Christ, as we have a specific place in a family and in a neighborhood and in a work environment. And this is where God needs us, and this is where God has put us, and I am worth something, and God looks upon me to be a responsible person so that other lives may be blessed because of it. And don't be telling yourself, and don't let anybody else tell themselves or tell you nothing before God. That's not true. No man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And there ought to be a certain awareness, a certain persuasion, that this is the gift which God has given unto me, and I go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit to exercise this gift and to invest it for God. And that doesn't lead to human pride, but it leads to a realization that I have a responsibility before God. I think that's what Romans 12:3 is talking about. Romans 12:4 is, we have many members in one body. All members are not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. And then he speaks again in verse 6 about gifts, you see. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Then he mentions ministry. Then he mentions teaching. Then he mentions exhortation. Then he that giveth, and it changes a little bit, doesn't it? If the gift is ministry, let him wait on his ministering. If his gift is exhortation, let him wait on his exhorting. And he who giveth, we would expect it to say, let him wait on his giving. But, you know, sometimes we do wait on people's giving, but it doesn't mean that here. If his ministry is giving, let him do it with simplicity or liberality. Words change a little bit, don't they? Let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, and so on and so forth. Now that seems to be in the context of God the Father, Romans 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 seems to be in the context of the Holy Spirit, but the same word has appeared in both passages, and that is the word gifts. That is the word gifts. Now I know you're acquainted with the passage over in Ephesians chapter 4, to which I am going next, and here's some more gifts mentioned over here. Ephesians chapter 4, and this is in the context of gifts given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the Trinity operative in the giving of gifts to the church and to every believer. Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 8 says, wherefore he saith, this is Ephesians 4, 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now skip that parenthetical section, verses 9 and 10, and go immediately to 11 for the sake of continuity of thought. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and then following verses give you the reasons why he gave us those. Now the different thing about this is that here he doesn't give specific inanimate things. Here in Ephesians 4, Christ gives to us people. He gives people as gifts to us. The Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 gives us things to be exercised. And God the Father in Romans chapter 12 gives us specific gifts to be exercised. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ gives gifts to us as people who exercise themselves among us for our spiritual benefit. The same word, gift, is used in all three passages, whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. These three individually, in some particular way, bestow gifts upon us. Now, what are you supposed to say when somebody gives you a gift? Well, you're welcome. My time up already? That's right. That's the decent thing to do, isn't it? Somebody gives you a birthday gift, a little parting gift, Christmas gift, whatever, the decent thing to do is to say thank you. Now we stop here. I've gotten gifts from the Holy Spirit. I've gotten gifts from God the Father. I've gotten gifts to help me along in my spiritual growth from God the Son. Have I ever stopped to say thank you? I confess I hardly have ever done that. I'll confess that this morning out. I have readily accepted these. Some I have appreciated more than others. But I haven't very often said, thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Holy Spirit. If you believe it's all right to pray to the Holy Spirit. But I confess that I haven't very often said thank you for the gifts which deity has given unto me. Let me carry this one step farther. We're in Philemon, reading last night over in the next book, and that is over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse number 7. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. The verse starts with the word remember, which literally means to feel for, to have empathy with, to try to understand the feelings of the people about whom we're going to be speaking. Hebrews 13, verse number 7. Remember or feel for those who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow or imitate, considering the end of their conversation. And then also in that same 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, farther on in it, verse number 17, Hebrews 13, 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. That they might, the ones who are ruling over us, we would say probably elders. The word of God sometimes says ruling over, literally means most of the time to rule among us. They're not over us as such, but they are among us. But God has given them the direction to be elders among us. And how should we treat them? We have a sympathy and empathy for the tremendous responsibilities are theirs, because one of these days, and tie in Acts 20:28 with this as well, one of these days, they're going to have to give a part, an account to God as a part of their stewardship for the role and the ministry they have had as elders among us. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever he may have been, says, and at that time, you can make sure that they give their report with joy and not with, the word is grief, which means groanings that have been uttered because they've had a thankless job. And the writer of Hebrews writes to Christians and says, you are the ones who determine whether or not your elders are going to enjoy giving that report in that day or not. With joy or with groanings that they have to give the report because it's largely been a thankless job. How is it with the elders in your assembly? They are given apparently as gifts to us. Have you ever said, Lord, I thank you for the gift of the elders that you have given? I don't know as I have ever heard it said, possibly once. I tried to remember last night. I'm getting to the point where I can't remember what I had for supper, so it's hard for me to remember things. I've worn out lots of paper and pencils writing down notes so that I could remember those things, but then I can't remember what I did with a note. But at any rate, I tried to remember, and I thought maybe possibly of one situation where any Christian anywhere in any of our assemblies in any of my travels has ever said, I really thank God for the elders we've got. Now, maybe you do. And you'll come up after the service and tell me about it, and that'll blow my illustration from here on. I hear a lot of criticisms about elders. A lot of criticisms about elders. They don't invite the speakers that I like. Young folks like the elders to invite young speakers who come with a guitar with an amplifier. And the older folks want the elders to invite speakers who give us the same sort of ministry as Darby and Grant and some of those other ones gave to us. We don't get ministry like we used to get. And some of the other things, the Feast of Israel, you can see I don't give it because I can't remember what they are, but the Feast of Israel, some of those old things that used to be given to us over and over again, and the poor elders are always faced with these things. Have you ever said to God, thank you for the gift that you gave to me, for these elders who have such a tremendous responsibility? Now, I can say all this because I'm not one in our home assembly because I'm hardly ever there. I can say this. Have you ever said, thank you, God, for the elders that you gave to us? I know in times past, folks in our assembly have come to us and said, why aren't the elders doing something about this problem? And I said, do you know, up to the present time, I know for a fact that our elders have spent over 200 man hours in this one problem alone? Oh, I didn't know that. Well, of course you didn't, because they don't go around blabbing it out, you see. It's not a part of your chapel bulletin. Have you ever said, thank you? Have you ever said thank you to God for your elders? Have you ever said thank you to the elders for the elders? Now, if you don't like one, that'd be a good way to get rid of him. Go up to him and say, I appreciate the fact that you're an elder and I want to thank you for a ministry. And he'll drop with a heart attack. Because nobody ever says that to elders. Nobody ever says that to elders. At least I don't think I've ever heard it being done. Would you think about these things? In these verses that we've had here in Hebrews 13, that doesn't even say you always have to agree with the elders. Maybe you don't. But you have a feel for them because they have a tremendous, tremendous job. Well, we spent maybe too much time on this. I didn't intend to do this, but maybe it was needful. Let's get back to Philemon. We know where that is. Book of Philemon, verse 12. Why should I? Because of stewardship, or if you will, because of investment. The investment distributed, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, we've got all that down. That's the investment distributed. Now the investment defined. The investment defined. And this is the Gospel by John, chapter 14. Wonderful 14th chapter of the Gospel by John. John 14 and verse number 27. The Lord says this in John 14 and 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Say, what's that got to do with investments? Well, that's one of the things that God gives to us. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, so that your heart be not troubled. While we're visiting right here in this same neighborhood, a little bit farther on in the Gospel by John, chapter 20, John chapter 20, here peace comes to the forefront again. Last week we had in our study in the Philippians the fact of the peace of God keeping our hearts, or garrisoning our hearts, garrisoning our hearts. Now we have in John 20 something else about peace. Verse 19, here's the believers of the Lord, and they're gathered together in the upper room, and they're afraid of what the Jews are going to do now and all the rest of it. Verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. You notice they had a Sunday night service, didn't they? Didn't they? Didn't they? Didn't they? Would someone hazard a guess? Did they or didn't they? Yeah. Good. First day of the week. There they were, Sunday night service, and the Lord was there. The Lord was there. Well, that's not the burden of my message this morning, but I couldn't resist it. Yes, you could. You didn't even try. All right. The last part of that 19th verse, Christ came and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. The context of that verse is fear. The Lord comes and gives them exactly what they need. He invests something in them at the time. My peace. And peace, the peace of God dispels fear, doesn't it? It ought to. He has not given unto us the spirit of fear, but of power, sound mind, love. All right, that may have been not in chronological order, but I think we got all the things in there. I wasn't quite sure how it went, so I thought I'd ask you to give it to me. But that's true. He has not given unto us, are you afraid of something this morning hour? Is your heart filled with fear? Not up here, but something you have to face when this week is over and you have to go back to some situation. A fearful situation in the assembly, a fearful situation in the family, a fearful situation in the work environment. Your heart is filled with fear this morning. The peace of God can dispel it. The peace of God can dispel it. Hurrying along, that's verse number 19. Peace is given in the context of fear. Verse 21, he says it again. Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. Now this is peace of God in the context of doing God's will. Any Christian who is not doing the will of God cannot know the peace of God as the Christian ought to know the peace of God. The peace of God and all of its beautiful simplicity comes to us only when we are in the center of God's will and obedient to the things that He would have us to do. The carnal Christian, I believe, does not know the peace of God, and you soon find this out when you talk to them. They're interested in all other sorts of things, worldliness and carnality and entertainment and sensuality and all the other isms that go with that sort of an ilk, and this is a situation. Peace of God comes when you are doing the will of God. That's that context. That's the second one. The third one is found in verse 26. After 8 days again, the disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus and said the same thing again. Peace be unto you. This is in the context of fellowship. Thomas wasn't there originally. They said, oh, Thomas should have been there. The Lord was there. The next time Thomas was there. And the Lord says, peace be unto you, in the context of this verse, which speaks to us of fellowship. The Christian cannot know the peace of God if there's something wrong in an interpersonal relationship. Unless there is real fellowship, you and I negate the peace of God that we might be enjoying in our lives. Let's go along to something else. Investment distributed. Investment defined. Investment declined. Investment decline. This, of course, is Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse number 18. The Lord had been distributing some investments, talents, we sometimes call them. And he had given this one some, and he'd given that one some, and he'd given another guy one. And in Matthew 25 and verse 18 says, he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. That's verse 18. Then you drop from there down to verse 25. And the accounting day arrived, and all the books had to be tabulated, and the divine auditor was there. And in verse 25, he said, I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. He hadn't invested it. Hadn't done anything with it. The significant part of one of those verses is the fact that he hid the Lord's money in the earth. Here we stop again. Lord, am I guilty of this same thing? Lord, am I hiding your money in the things of earth? Sometimes I think we as Christians do. Lord says, I've made an investment for you. What have you done it? Well, I've invested it for the devil. Lord says, it's not supposed to go that way. Sometimes the Lord's money is hidden in the earth. A man came up to me one time and he says, you know, I can't contribute to the Lord's work because I live by the verse that says, if a man provide not for his own, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And I knew for a fact that when his three kids went off to university, he supplied them each with a brand new Corvette. Now, that's providing pretty well for your family, isn't it? Providing pretty well. All the young folks here say, what's the man's name? Maybe he would adopt me. Another man says, you know, Phil, I'm retired now, living down here in Florida, and I can't give anything at all now to missionary work because of my retirement income. That was on a Sunday. Monday, he went out and bought a brand new Cadillac and paid cash for it. I have some problems with that. I sometimes lose the peace of God over that, but then I say, Morgan, that's not your problem. That's his problem. If there is a problem, that is a... But I don't understand sometimes the things we say and then the things that we do. And I think a lot of times you and I perhaps have been guilty of hiding the Lord's money in the earth. And the fellow finally said in that great auditing day, he said, lo, there thou hast that is thine. He wasn't even interested in it enough to go and dig it up and give that one thing back to the Lord. He said, Lord, if you want it, you know where it is. That's not being dedicated to the things of the Lord. Investment declined. Investment defended. Book of Romans. Told you we're going to be in the Word today. Romans 14. Romans 14, verse number 12. This is the great assize, isn't it? Romans 14, verse number 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. This is one of the most frightening verses that I have ever found in the Word of God. Romans 14, 12. The first time I read it and realized what it was saying, I literally shuddered over this verse. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And when it said of himself, it seemed to jump off the page and be in capital letters before my eyes, because I recognize I can't blame anybody else for my lack of spirituality. Neither can any other Christian. I can't give an account of you. You may hurt me. It may be an imagined hurt. It may be a real hurt, but I can't use that as an excuse. And in that day when the Lord says, Phil, why did you stumble and blunder along in this particular way? Why did you lose interest in the service of the king? And I say, well, so-and-so came along and he hurt my feelings and so on and so forth. The Lord says, now, wait a minute now. Your name is on the report sheet, not his name. I want to know why you didn't do it. Well, Lord, I'm trying to tell you. See, now, wait a minute now. You're putting somebody else's name on the report. And, you know, this kind of strips me naked, you know. And there's a lot of Christians, they think they have a legitimate right and reason not to be serving the Lord because of somebody else. But the verse says, I can't include anybody else. I have to give a report, not of somebody else, but of myself. And that's a frightening verse. Lots of times we hide behind others, don't we? We hide behind others. I can't talk with him in the audience. Well, sometimes I really can't. I go to an assembly, and 3 minutes to 11, somebody comes up to me and says, "You ought to be pleased. We have three doctors of philosophy here. I don't want to know about it. I don't want to know about it. Don't tell me. Don't tell me." I have problems sometimes with my eyesight, and I really can't see people. But the Bible says, "Be not afraid of their faces." So if your faces are a blur to me, then I don't have anything to be afraid of. However, I have a particular kind of divine eyesight that lets me see people that are sleeping. Rather strange sort of eyesight. But some things I just don't want to know about. I really can't hide behind anybody else. Bless your hearts, that's a frightening verse. The investment defended, and the investment decided. Finally, back to Philemon. Verse number 12, Philemon, the investment decided, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. That's verse 12. There's another thing, and that's verse 13. We'll go as far with it as we can in the time left, but there's another one, and verse 13 says, why should I? Because of substitution. Verse 12 has to do with stewardship, or investment, if you will. Verse 13 has to do with substitution, whom I would have retained with me, that in your stead, Philemon, in your place, he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. You're way off there, and I'm here in jail, but Onesimus has come to me, and I would have kept him with me if he had been my responsibility, that he, in your absence, might have ministered to me as you would have done if you had been in his place together with me in jail. That's substitution. That's substitution. That Onesimus now becomes the bond between Paul and Philemon. Paul's building a wonderful argument here. Well, what about substitution? I found as I studied through it, it's quite a strong principle in the Word of God. Substitution. Let me just give you a verse or two about it. Substitution when it's the will of God. Now, that's 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 7 and verse 8, a father is explaining to his son why the father wasn't able to do a job that he really desired to do, and that was to build a temple of worship to God. The father is David, the son is Solomon, and David is saying to Solomon's son, I really wanted to build a temple to God, and I determined it was a good idea, and Nathan agreed with me for a while, but then God came to me and through Nathan and said, you are not to do this because you have been a man of war and a man of bloodshed and so on and so forth. Nothing wrong with that if I have directed you to do it, but I have to have a man of peace who is to build the temple of worship unto me. And so, son, you are to do the job and I am not to do the job. Substitution when it's the will of God. Sometimes this is true. Denominational preachers down our way are told if you are led to build a new building or put an addition on the building, as soon as it's done, resign and go somewhere else. Because lots of times congregations get split over the size of the building, the direction of the building, the kind of seats the people are going to sit in, the color of the walls, and so on and so forth, and there's going to be all sorts of controversy and trouble and problem, and when this is done, you take the guilt and you run and let some guy come in and they'll rally around him because he didn't have anything to do with this dumb building program and the work will go on. And they are taught these things down our way. We live in an interesting place down our way. When it's the will of God, substitution, sometimes that's happened. When it's the Word of God, now that's Acts 11, 22 through 26. When it's the Word of God, Barnabas is sent, you remember, as a delegate to go down here to Antioch and see whether or not Gentile folks can get saved in the same way the Jewish folks can get saved. And Barnabas observes some of these folks and hears their testimonies and looks around and about. And your Bible says there in Acts 11 that when he had seen the grace of God, how can you see the grace of God? It's invisible. You see the grace of God as it is manifested in human lives. When he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. That's what your Bible says. And he exhorted the people that with purpose of heart, they would cleave, be glued unto the Lord. Because after a while, the enthusiasm of first salvation begins to wane and we develop a sophistication. So you've got to make up your mind. You're going to serve the Lord faithfully and dutifully until the time that he takes you home. But then after that, Barnabas says, man, this is too big a job for me to handle alone. And that passage there in Acts 11 says he ran and got somebody else. And he hunted up the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, and he brought him over. And your Bible says the two of them then taught the people for a while. Substitution when it's the Word of God. And you come to the point where you are faced with a problem in your life or in the life of somebody else, and you say, I can't handle this. And you go get somebody who can handle it. Nothing wrong with that. That's substitution. Substitution when it's the way of God. We had this last week in our study in the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse number 20. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 20. When it's the way of God. Philippians 2:20. We have this. Let me read it for you when I can find it. Philippians 2:20. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate, or I have no man like-souled. No man like-souled. And yet Timothy was apparently a sickly fellow. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake or for your often infirmities. He may have been a rather shy sort of a fellow. He may have been, I hate to say this, but he may have been a lazy fellow. Because in Paul's first letter, he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. And in the second letter to him, he had to tell him, stir up the gift of God which is within thee. But still, with all of those things that Timothy had to contend with, Paul says, I have no other person like-souled or like-minded when it's the way of God and when it's the work of God. John 15 and verse number 13. John 15 and 13. This is what the Lord says here. John 15 and 13, when it's the work of God, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Bring this over in the marriage relationship in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and this is what we husbands are supposed to do for our wives. We say, well, of course, if the invader came and I had to sacrifice my life for her, I'd do it in a minute. That's the easy part. What about doing it every day? What about doing it every day? As the Lord Jesus Christ every day tried to benefit the church, his bride, in some spiritual way, so this is what the Christian husband does today. And I think this is a good place to stop. Shall we pray? Father, just seal the word to our hearts now by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. May he apply it in whatever particular section of which we have special need this morning hour, from the youngest of us here to the eldest, from those newly saved and those who have been saved a long while. Suit the portion of the word, Father, to us of which we have special need. We give thee thanks, Father, for this study this morning. We pray it all with much thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.